part of it.
Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. 13, sorry, Romans 13. Wayne got me rattled. Romans 13. And it will be the bottom of page 35 in your notebooks. We have just a short summation or conclusion to go over from what we were discussing on Sunday, then we'll get to the next application, which starts on page 36. Does everyone have a copy of the lesson sheet? Anyone need a copy? Okay. We were talking on Sunday. The fourth application is the civil government text, verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. And this is the outline that we've been using. We're at this section, of course, the application section. And we were going to do what we've done the first three times, the previous three sections, try to make personal application. This one won't be as involved as the previous ones because it's sort of straightforward. We need to make application, though. So this, I think, would apply to all levels of government, not just federal, but state, local government. Whatever laws, whatever statutes, ordinances are passed, wherever you and I happen to live as disciples, we must submit. Again, the exception was in what case? Yeah, if God has said otherwise in His Word, then our loyalty lies with Him first and foremost. And that's how that sort of plays itself out. So, you make the application. Whatever civil law is passed, The example that always comes up, what about speeding? Well, that's a law. We need to obey the speed limit. Paying taxes, not evading, take advantage of legitimate tax benefits. I don't want to say loopholes, but that'd be a bad word. But legitimate tax breaks, legitimate tax benefits that are built into the code for you as a taxpayer, those are certainly available to use, but to evade, to shadily prepare your return and all this business to minimize your, we can't have anything to do with that. That certainly is a violation of Romans 13, especially verses 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit actually mentions taxes. And as we mentioned, Jesus said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. So with those things we must do. Now you may think of others, but besides these, you know, whatever laws are passed that affect your property, some things you can do, some things you can't do, we have to submit. That's the law of the land. So on and on we could go, but those are the things that are usually talked about when we make application of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Anybody have anything different than that? I mean, like I said, it's pretty straightforward. I think we understand the principles that are at work behind that. Okay. Application number 5 now on page 36, I think goes from verses 8 through 14. And this is sort of like chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. It's not exactly the same, but there's some similarities. If you recall, if you look back in your folder on that would be page 30, we serve others with humility was what we discussed in those verses. Well, we still are talking somewhat about service in this section, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Loving others and serving them in the cause of Christ, that seems to be what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, I always like to find, as we go through the text, there were no verse numbers, it was just text. And so, when you write somebody a letter, as we've made mention before, then your thought process is going from subject matter to subject matter, and we typically don't write things disjointed, just kind of throw obscure things together. We sort of have a progression of thought, if you will. Like the Scriptures the same way in the epistles. So I always try to look for the segue points or the transition points from one section to another. I think here's one right here. What had Paul just been talking about through the end of verse 7? Well, not just taxes, but whatever you owe, yeah, you need to pay or render, give others what are due them. Well, along those lines now, civil or financial obligations are not the only things that we owe. There are other things that we owe that might be less tangible than the things you've just been talking about in the previous verses. We also owe, if I can use this language, a certain moral and social debts to others. My version begins in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. Does the King James read sort of the same way? Okay, owe no one. So he's still talking about owing something. Okay. So yes, we owe taxes. Yes, we owe honor and custom in previous verses. So he says, now, owe nothing to anyone except what? Love. So that will be the first major thing that Paul will stress in this section, is we need to love one another. That's the first part of verse 8. That's what we owe other people. Just Christians? No, it's all mankind. All men. We need to love. There's different ways to express that love, but basically we're talking about showing the right kind of... So the love that we owe. I asked you in question 36 what kind of love this was. If you look it up, it's agape love. So that tells us it's what kind of love is agape love? It's that... Yes, it's committed. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. You do for the other person for his or her best interest, whether or not if that love is even not returned. Here's an example from the Roman letter, chapter 5 and verse 8. What did Paul say back there? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here, God extended His love in Christ to people who, at the present time, were not reciprocating that love. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. They were living in an unholy way. So this kind of love shows itself, extends itself to those who are not lovable, may we say, but we love them anyway. Yes, Dwayne. Yes. Okay. I don't think that Paul is talking about financial debts there. That was in the previous section. To me, this is just sort of, I don't want to say it's a play on words, but Paul is borrowing the previous thought about owing custom and honor and taxes. And now he says, oh, and by the way, speaking of owing, owe to no one, or owe, get it right here in a minute. Owe nothing to anyone except to love. So if you didn't owe any money at all, which, as you say, that's hardly the case. I mean, we all have some debt. Or we owe the things mentioned in verse 7. But even if we didn't owe honor and custom and tax, there is still a debt we owe. What is it? It's love. That's the debt that we owe. That's the debt that knows no boundaries. It knows no nation. It knows no restrictions. That's to be extended by all of God's people. And I'm going to call this a badge. It's the badge that Jesus' disciples wear. A new commandment that I give you, that you have love. That's agape love as well in the text in John 13 and verse 34. By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So that's our badge of honor. That's how we identify ourselves as the Lord's people. All right, let's talk now about the last part of verse 8 through verse 10. How this love is expressed, or the fruit that is born when this love is expressed. Greg, if you'll read for us, please. Greg Steele, after that first phrase in verse 8, finish verse 8 and then read through verse 10, please. All right, thank you. So, he who loves his neighbor, or yours says he who loves another, has fulfilled the law. All right, the first fruit, if we take this as a list, if you will, then it is a fulfillment of the law. I don't think he's necessarily saying that we're going to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. That's not his argument, I don't think. Because in the previous chapter, chapter 7, 1 through 4, what had Paul argued there? The law is, remember the scenario he gave, woman, she's married to a man, and let's go back and look at that real quickly. Romans 7, married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband be dead, she's free to what? Be married to another. Well, Paul's not really discussing marriage because drop down to verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another, which is who? Christ. So he already argued the law is dead. It would be silly now to say, oh, and by the way, if you love each other, then you're fulfilling Moses' law. That doesn't jive with what he taught earlier. So to me, he's not really talking about you're fulfilling the first covenant under Moses. I think law in a general sense here, you're fulfilling God's overall requirements that have been commanded of people of all ages. Has God always had a law or some law in effect? Always He's had law in effect by which He rules His people. Even in the garden there was a law. In the patriarch days there were laws that were given to God's people. So to me that's really what He's saying. So the first fruit is that you fulfill God's requirements. You're obeying God. You're doing what God would want you to do. You'd be pleasing to Him. Those loved are neighbors. Even if your version does not read like mine does, in verse 10, 8, I'm sorry, into verse 8, for he who loves his neighbor, if yours says he who loves another fulfills the law, at least go down to the end of verse 9. After listing these commandments, Paul concludes by saying it is summed up in the saying. Then he quotes the law of Moses by saying what? You love your neighbor as yourself. Yes. Yes. Empathy, with empathy. See, treat him as you would want to be treated. Absolutely. Now, I've got Luke 10, 25 through 37 on the chart. Did I put that in the question anywhere? Yes, that's at the end of question 38. What do we know the text in Luke 10, 25 through 37 to be? Did you go back and look that up? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, why do you think it would be good to connect that with this discussion here? There was something that was asked. Okay, the lawyer came to test Jesus. And what was his question? What shall I do to obtain eternal life? And the Lord said, well, you know the commandments. And then they got through the end of that discussion. I want to get the right verse here. That'll be verse there toward the end of verse 27. Jesus, I think that's quoting as Paul does here, Leviticus 19 verse 18. I almost had my numbers backwards there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, then when he said that, the lawyer, as Luke wrote the text, seeking to justify himself, where's my loophole? Where's my out in this situation? He asked the question, no. He said the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, how far do I have to extend? How far do I have to go? Well, in the parable Jesus told, how far do you have to go? Because who was the hero? A Samaritan. It's not stated, but I think it's strongly implied. Who was the victim? I think it's a Jew, I think. Who were the two villains, if I can call them that? Priest, that might be kind of harsh, but they did not do as they should have in helping this fellow man. And the most unlikely of characters who showed to be the good neighbor was the Samaritan. In fact, Jesus said, which one of them did the right thing? And the lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He said the one that showed mercy. And Jesus said, what? You go do likewise. So neighbor is not defined by streets and fences and boundaries and borders. It's universal, obviously. So Paul's comments, look at verse 9 back in our text, when he says, we fulfill the law by doing things like no adultery. How is not committing adultery showing that you love your neighbor? Think of it that way.
Well, if you stand in the gap,
Well, that's true, but it shows a lack of respect in what regard? That's not your spouse, husband or wife. And you show respect for the institution of marriage by not going to bed with someone who's not your spouse. That shows a love for a neighbor. How about murdering? How's that show love for your neighbor? Well, you let it. I mean, these are obvious questions. You let them live. You show respect for their life. Stealing? You don't take what's theirs. It doesn't belong to you. Coveting? Same principle. Paul says, if there's any other commandment, which he's not saying there's not, but he's just saying rhetorically, any other way that it's going to be put, it is summed up in the saying, then he quotes the same verse that Jesus quoted in Luke 10. You love your neighbor as yourself. And so that being the case, Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 22 when he was asked by the Jew there, what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And the second is like it. And then he says, same passage, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's teaching here mirrors what Jesus taught in the gospel records. It's a summation, if you will. And that is a fruit, as we're putting it, in expressing the love that Paul is discussing in this section of the text. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I wrote in here a quote from David Lipscomb's commentary. He said, obeying a command of God never brought evil upon any man. Did you catch that? Obeying a command of God never brought evil upon any man. And that's true. Now, obeying a command of God may make for some tense situations between people, because you may have to draw a hard line somewhere that the other fellow's not going to draw. You might be at odds, but that's not bringing evil upon him, because you're trying to stand for right, and he's taking his stand elsewhere. Well, you may bring trouble on yourself. That's true, but that's not what he was talking about when he said that. I cited 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. Those verses we know really well. I don't think you can find a better description of love than 1 Corinthians 13 in the Scripture. All those things. Never does wrong. We can never take revenge on someone that we love in this way. That's the last part. It's the middle part of question 38, thought question. How does this show a connection back to the previous application, the third application? If we're either seeking our own revenge against someone, what's that show a lack of? There's no love there. We're on the hunt now. We're on the warpath. But if we truly love someone, even those that do wrong to us, and we refuse to retaliate, seek our own revenge, first and foremost, because revenge belongs to who, as we studied? It's God's, it's not ours. But even we take this motivation, rather than retaliate, I'm going to show love toward this person. I'm going to serve this person. In the hopes that, if he's not a Christian, what can you do? You bring him to Christ. You can convert him through your service. That would be a great motivation. All right. Absolutely. The golden rule. You're right, Brother Lambert. Very well said. Okay. The breeze is blowing my page here. Okay. Now let's look at verses 11 through 14 together. So we've covered the fruit that can be born when we show this love. We fulfill the law. We love our neighbor. We do no wrong to them. Now let's look at the last four verses. Verse 11. And this do this, Paul says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's how the American Standard reads. So, the previous verses. We covered 8 through 10. It seems to me that these next verses sort of help us accomplish what Paul talked about. If we want to be of the right frame of mind or of the right disposition to show this kind of love, what kind of person do we need to be? Well, I think that's what's discussed here in these last four verses of chapter 13. To me, they deal with personal responsibility, taking accountability for self, which the gospel always makes a person think of himself. Okay, how can I change? How can I be better? If we fail in what these verses say, 11 through 14, then the obvious question is, all right, how much love are we going to show others that was discussed in verses 8 through 10? We won't show any love. None. So we just fail all the way around. That's right. It goes back to chapter 12, 1 through 2. No metamorphosis, no change has happened. Okay, let's discuss verses 11 through 14 in sections. Verse 11, we show this kind of love because Paul says we know what? We know the time. Do all the versions read that way, knowing the time? Knowing therefore the time? Okay. And this do knowing the time. Now, it is already the hour to awaken from sleep. Paul uses some figurative language here. We're not to sleep. And we'll say more about this sleep. Bottom of page 36, question 40, just in a moment. Another reason he gives us, what about our salvation, does he say? Okay. Do you realize that whenever it was that you obeyed the gospel, when you first believed, is how that's phrased at the end of at verse 11, you are nearer your salvation than when you first believed. Just because why? Well, you've lived some time. That's right. We're all one day, one step closer to eternity. That's how I think he means the word salvation, our eternal, final salvation. We're closer to it now than when we first believed. And if we're allowed to live tomorrow, then we're closer still. So each passing day, we become closer and closer to salvation. We become closer and closer to else. What else are we going to face at the end of time? Judgment. We're going to be judged. We're going to have to give an account of how we conduct ourselves in this life. So that being the case, no is not used in the sense like when Jesus said in Mark 13 that no man knows what. We don't know that. So Paul didn't mean no. He said, well, know the time. He's not talking about it. I think what he's discussing is we are very aware of our obligations. We need to be always mindful of what we're supposed to do. As a parallel thought, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read that just for a second. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Wayne, when you have that, would you read Ephesians 5, 15 to 16, please? Okay, redeeming the time, some versions say making the most of your time. That would be knowing the time. Why do we need to be so conscious of or aware of our opportunities to do what he's talking about here? Okay, we don't have maybe as many as ahead as we have had in the past. We don't know the future. We can't control time. It's beyond our control. All right. Any other reasons? Those are all good reasons. So we need to be aware of the possibilities that we have that are placed before us by means of a providence when they come. So the sleep in verse 11, when he says, knowing the time, being aware of our obligations, of which he discussed earlier in the text, 8 through 10, what's the obligation that we owe? Love, okay. It's high time, or the hour is here for you to awaken from sleep. Now, there's different ways sleep has been used in the New Testament. This is at the bottom of page 36. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul was comforting those brethren who had gone to sleep. How was it used there? Yeah, death. They had literally died. The flesh had ceased to exist, and so sleep can be used in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 4 through 8. If you look at that passage right quick, we've got time to do that this evening. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 4. Okay. He says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night and of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. But those who sleep do their sleeping at night." Is he talking about literal sleep? Is he talking about death? No. He's talking about sinful activities, I think. Moral unawareness. They're doing things that are not wholesome and good. So sometimes the Bible uses the word sleep in the sense that we are sluggish, if you will, or we're slumbering morally, spiritually, socially. We're violating God's will. We're violating God's word. So it's used in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, in discussing the supper, Paul says, "Many of you sleep. You're asleep at Corinth." Well, they hadn't died, obviously, and they weren't literally asleep, I don't think he's talking about. So it seems in that text he's talking about they were being spiritually careless. Because what were they doing to the supper? They were perverting it. They had done what from home? They had brought food from home. They weren't sharing. They were taking their own supper ahead of the others, and they were just making a mockery of this great spiritual feast. So when we're spiritually careless, in whatever manner that may be, the Bible would say, we're asleep. All right? And the last one, Mark 13, Jesus is in the garden, and the three disciples slept. How's it used there? Well, they were asleep. They were asleep. Literally fallen asleep on the job. And Jesus said, "What, could you not even watch with me for an hour? My soul is heavy and grieving here." So it seems to me, in this passage where we are tonight, he's talking about spiritual lethargy, just being lethargic, careless. And when he says here, in this passage, let me get back to where I need to be here. "Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." No more time for careless slumber. We need to wake up and be aware of what we have to do that's before us. All these obligations and these opportunities. All right. "Knowing the time of day," verse 12, would be how we prepare to love other people. Verse 12, "Night is almost gone. Day is at hand." Right? One shouldn't sleep during the day. That's the time to do what? That's time to work. Isn't that what Jesus said? "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day." Then He says, "Night is coming when no man will work." So we need to be active during the day, not wasting opportunity. Again, we go back to the verse that Wayne read from Ephesians 5. We need to make the most of the time, redeem the time while we have these opportunities and these possibilities to serve. And in context, to love others, as it's said in the earlier verses in our text tonight. So we know the time of day. "Those intent on serving themselves do not like the daytime light." What did Jesus say about that in John chapter 3? They love rather what? They love the darkness. Why do they love the darkness? Because their deeds are evil and they think the darkness does what? It gives them cover. Well, it does cover them from the eyes of other men, doesn't it? But in Psalm 139, the psalmist said that what is a light to God? Light and dark are the same to God. He can see all through that. So they're not fooling God any. So thieves break in and steal and they murder and they rape and they pillage and they do all those sinful things, usually under the cover of darkness. But no one's getting past God that does that. So the exhortation, know the time of day. Yes. Well, okay. 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 That's a good way to interpret that. If you didn't hear what Wayne said, the night could have been your prior days before becoming a Christian. And you've lived that way long enough. So the exhortation, the day is at hand. Now you're living in the light. So therefore, lay aside those deeds. Don't return back to that way of living. But therefore, put on the armor of light. I wouldn't have any objection to that. That certainly fits the Scripture. That's a good point to make. Anybody else want to make a comment? Okay. Speaking of that, of the armor of light, you want to read about the armor of light, where do you go? Ephesians 6. God gives you all those armaments. And as you read that text, who it is that you're battling? It's Satan and his fiery darts or his flaming missiles. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All these things. That's what we put on. God gives us. Justified saints, put this on. It's called the armor of light in this text. Now, look in verse 13. He says, let us therefore then behave properly. My version says, how does the New King James or King James read there? Let us walk. Okay. Honestly, walk honestly, behave properly. So whenever you see the word walk, it's usually talking about not literally putting one foot in front of the other, but it's behavior, how we conduct ourselves. Let us behave properly as in the day, where people can see, and not as in the nighttime, not carousing or reveling. We are on page 37, it's question 42. Carousing or reveling. Let me read you a couple of definitions. This is from Thayer's Lexicon, and I wanted to read Thayer's definition. If I can find it right quick. I should have marked it on the page here, and I didn't. Okay. Here's the word as it means in the original Greek. Thayer defined the word as a nocturnal, that is at night, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of some god, some deity, and they sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. So it is drinking feasts, drinking parties that are portrayed or protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That sound not just like a first century conduct, but well, that's what you see that stuff nowadays. And that's what we're not supposed to be involved in. In his work on Greek synonyms, Trent writes this. I wanted to read this too. This particular Greek word for carousing, he says, it unites the concepts of rioting and revelry. It often refers to the company of revelers who themselves, they were a festive company, that they had drunk to the excess at the end of their revels with garlands on their heads, torches in their hands, with shouting and singing, pass along to the harlots' houses, or they wander through the streets insulting everyone they meet. So what kind of state are they? They're drunk. And Paul says in this text that we need to have put that away. That's not behavior that's for the daytime. It's carousing or drunkenness, carousing or revelry, the old King James reads. And that's kind of activity we're talking about here. That's alcohol related. No part of that. Drunkenness, no sexual promiscuity, no sensuality. But that certainly would include things like fornication and adultery, right? What else would it include, though? Homosexuality, any kind of sexual sin, okay, but what else? You think of anything else that could go in that group? Anything that's sensual? Clothing? A lack of clothing? What about mixed swimming? Would you put that there? There's a lack of clothing. The modern dance? I'd put it in that category. All those kinds of activities that appeal to the flesh or the lust of the flesh are activities that don't belong in the daytime. They're at the nighttime, and believers don't behave that way. So none of that, Paul says. And then no strife or no jealousy. How does the King James end in verse 13? Envy, strife and envying. Okay, or jealousy. Again, a person who's got all this in his heart, how's he going to love others? He's not likely to do it. Yes, any. If he has any of this or all, any part whatsoever, he's involved in these kinds of activities or things like these, borrowing from Galatians 5 or such like, anything like these, we can't love others as we're being taught in this passage. That is, it's not going to happen. So these things need to be put off. Self-centered, that's right. Not with the other person in mind whatsoever. And so verse 14, Paul says, you don't do these. These are to have been put off. Okay. But now what do we put on, he says? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When do we put on Christ, by the way? At baptism. We know that from Galatians 3. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have clothed ourselves with Christ. We put on Christ. And that's how we adorn the doctrine. Titus 2 and verse 10. It's a garment that we wear. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we wear His name, what should our behavior be, our conduct be? Well, not these things listed in verse 13, but in the things that are taught in the gospel that have transformed us and changed us from our former self to our justified state, obviously. All right. The last part of verse 14. Not only do we put on Christ, but there's one more thing we must do. Make it total. What does Paul say? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, the old King James says. Make no, when it says make no provision, how many is that? Well, kind of, you know, go a long way. No, make no provision. Well, when you read this statement, I've always thought this is helpful to me. When it says make no provision, what do you do when you make provision for your fleshly lust to be satisfied? What are you doing? Okay, you're making a concession. You're giving the devil an opportunity to do what? To tempt you and cause you to sin. It's not accidental. If you've made provision, that's not an accident. You're not living. Where is it up here in the earlier verse? You're sleeping. You're being careless. You're being lethargic. You're not living as in the day. You're living as in the night. And so, when we put Christ on, we must not allow for the flesh and its lust to rule us. Back in chapter 6, what did Paul say in verse 12? Go back there real quickly. Romans 6, earlier passage. Baba, do you have that for us? Romans 6 and verse 12. And see, who's going to do the ruling here? Who's going to do the reigning? Well, it's me or it's sin, one or the other. And I've got to conquer it. Yes, great. That's right. You ever save a seat for somebody at an event? We all did that. This may be a trite illustration. What do you do when you make provision for the flesh? You save a seat right by you. I'm giving you a place right here to sit down here next to me and allow myself to be tempted. Make no provision. So don't put yourself in what kind of situations? Even those that may be questionable, I make no provision. None whatsoever. It's a constant battle. Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit constantly are at war one with another. And it'll be that way till you die. Two different kingdoms, two different realms, two different mindsets, if you will. And being able to comply with this command, there you go, Brother Lambert, requires the saint to have undergone this metamorphosis back at the start of chapter 12. If we've gone through this change, this transformation, and you are truly not the creature you were before your salvation, then will you make provision for the lust of the flesh? You'll make no provision for it because you're through with that way of life. And you'll do different now. You'll talk different. You'll dress different. You'll behave different. The first song? Oh, the first song, yes. About the three standing and sitting walking, standing, yes. Walking, standing, and sitting. Is it okay to go to such a places that appeal to the flesh as long as you don't participate? Well, you know, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to participate. What are you doing? You're making provision for the lust of the flesh. You're playing with fire. That's right. It ignores Paul's warning in verse 14. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right hand causes you to sin or it offends you, what did he say? He did two things now. Cut it off, that isn't all he said, and throw it from you. Get rid of it. Remove those temptations. That's what's being taught here, I believe. Make no provision. Are we serious about serving the Lord or not? We need to ask that question. Yes, buddy. And you're stealing. You're doing all those things. You're right. Lots of ways to apply these very basic principles that we've been talking about. All right, quickly now, let's make our application. Specific and practical ways in which you can apply these passages. Think of anything? Okay, the golden rule would be certainly one to put up there. I thought of Galatians 6, as therefore you have opportunity to do good to all men, not just saints, but all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Do good, we serve them, we love them. And then refusing to participate in the sinful deeds of darkness that I may be able to serve others. If I get myself so wrapped up in those areas that are of the day or that are of the night, of darkness, how can I love others as I'm supposed to? How can I serve them? That's a disconnect. It just does not fit. It does not match. So we can see some very practical applications of these seven verses here. Okay. Any other comments or thoughts before we... I think the bell's already rung. We've come now to the all-important chapter of Romans 14. We have about three or four class periods to devote to this very important, much-discussed chapter. And we'll go through it piece by piece and try to do it some justice. So we'll begin that, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your comments this evening.